Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I have some correspondence to share with you all. I continue once again to be amazed by the outreach that our website affords us. This week we got email from Bulgaria. We got email from several different areas of Canada. We have several Canadian listeners. We have regular correspondence, of course, from London and Argentina and other points. But this fellow from Australia, Melbourne, Australia, wins the award for favorite email of the month. Now, granted, he came in right on the edge. It was the 31st and he snuck in there. But he gets favorite email of the month because of one phrase. Hi, Pastor Jim. I'm from Melbourne, Australia. I just wanted to say hello and thank you for your wonderful studies. I have been a Christian for 8 years now. At first, I thought Christians were just Christians, and we all believed the same thing. I had very superficial understanding of the Bible, and subjects such as end times, salvation by grace, church replacement theology meant absolutely nothing to me. I stumbled across material by Chuck Missler, Hal Lindsey, Walter Martin, and others, and discovered that this belief was far from the truth. The theology of the church I attend is, amongst other things, Arminian, historicist, and believes that the church does replace Israel. Then came the day I discovered this amiable chap from a town called Smyrna in the United States. That's the phrase that won him best email of the month, right there. Amiable chap. I want a t-shirt. Then came the day I discovered this amiable chap from a town called Smyrna in the United States, and my whole outlook changed forever. Praise God. Whilst I still continue to attend my original church, I would now describe my theological position as plank of wood. Does everybody here know what that means? Have we lost anybody? If you don't know what that means, then you are not a plank of woodist. I find the arguments you put forward to be logical, well-founded in Scripture, and seem to make a whole lot more sense to me than the alternatives. I've downloaded all your studies and PDF files, and I listen to them and read them daily. I recently completed the 112-part eschatology study. Here's a guy who needs a hobby. I recently completed the 112-part eschatology study and have now started to go through it again. The first time I just listened while driving or drifting off to sleep. I do that to people. But this time, I'm taking notes and studying the Bible as I work through it. And then he adds, I don't have a PayPal account, but I intend to set one up to allow me to contribute to your church and to help you continue in your good work. May God bless you abundantly in your endeavors. Regards, our friend from Melbourne, Australia. Isn't that great?
Yes.
I mean, how cool is that, really? A smattering of applause went up for the fellow from Australia. So,
well, Jim, for you to be truly an amiable chap, you need to start wearing one of those in the British.
Okay, fine. The women are trying to dress me now. Fine. Fine. I'm going to read this to you. Kind hearts are the gardens, kind thoughts are the roots, kind words are the blossoms, kind deeds are the fruits. I will put this up on the bulletin board out back. Harmony wrote this note and asked me to read it to all of you. She hand-delivered it to my porch with the request that I share it with you. Dear GCA, during the last few weeks, we have experienced a pouring out of God's love through all of you. We have walked through surgeries before without church support, and other times with a church right by our side. Going through such a trying experience is hard enough on its own, but it is so much more bearable with church support. How can we begin to thank you for sharing our burden and helping us to carry the load? There are no words to adequately express our heartfelt appreciation. The Lord has truly been so gracious to us by faithfully walking us through this experience. We have watched God's hand move by laying it on the hearts of the saints at GCA to pray, prepare meals, buy groceries, visit us in the hospital, bring restaurant meals and pizza, our children's favorite, yum. Garden tending, the list goes on. We could not have done this alone. Thank you for being there for us, for caring so much, and pouring Christ's love upon us. May I just add to that how very, very proud I am of all of you, because you act the way Christians ought to. Whenever I bring up a need like this, the folks at GCA always say, "What can we do?" And I've yet to ask anybody, "Can you do something? Can you help? Can you go over? Can you do?" It's always yes. The answer is always yes. Yes, I can be there. Yes, I can help. Yes, I'll jump right in with both feet. And this is just the grace of God at work in this body of people. And so we gather here as a body of people to worship Him, the great head of the Christian church, and to honor Christ by studying His word, singing praises to His name, but also living out and walking out our Christianity. And so, well done. Plank of wood. I guess I should explain that. Yeah? Back when I was doing our study on eschatology, as you just heard, 112 weeks worth, and that was actually after we restarted, because we had begun an eschatology series before that and then started up again. And in the course of doing it, we had to study things like dispensationalism versus covenantalism, premillennialism versus amillennialism, and we had to talk about and describe all the different hermeneutic approaches to studying the Bible. And I kept emphasizing that over the years, I get placed in different camps depending on what I'm teaching at that particular moment. And I argue that I'm a biblicist. Whatever the Bible says, that's what I teach. And if sometimes I sound like a dispensationalist when I do that, then I'm going to sound like a dispensationalist that week. When I talk about the ongoing Abrahamic covenant and its overarching effect even into the new covenant, I sound rather covenantal. And if I do, I do. I am adamantly premillennial, but I am also adamantly new covenant. And so for a while, I referred to myself as a new covenant theologian. But then there was a group that even took that name to themselves and created new covenant theology and defined it as a hermeneutical approach and defined it in ways that I couldn't adhere to. So one night I finally said, "That's it. I need a name nobody else has, because people keep putting me in all these different camps and boxes and trying to define me." And so I finally said, "That's it. I'm Plank of Wood." And that's how Plank of Wood came to be. Plank of wood. And so people who kind of understand the GCA approach to the Bible, which is whatever it says, that's what I believe, refer to it as plank of wood. And then once I said that, there was a flood of emails from folk who started making plank of wood t-shirts. There was a logo created. It's out on the internet. There is actually a guy with a YouTube account, and his name is Plank of Wood. And so Plank of Wood took off over the internet, and then one fellow pointed out that the acrostic for Plank of Wood is POW. So he was very excited about that. So Plank of Wood took on a life of its own. Turn to John 13. Wow, all of that was introduction. You know the rule. We are going to start in John 13 this morning. This is one of the most familiar portions of Jesus' life and ministry. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the last Passover that he observed with his apostles. But typical of John's writing, John assumes that you already know the peripheral details. John assumes that you've already read some portion of Matthew, Mark, Luke. He assumed that his audience already knew that stuff, so he doesn't mention the details that the other three mention. For instance, Jesus tells his apostles, as they're entering the city, they're to go ahead, and once they enter through the gate, they're going to see a man carrying a pail of water, and that when they see that man carrying water, they're to follow him. And when they follow him, they'll find that he has an upper room fully furnished and prepared, and that they're to say to him, the master has need of that room, and he'll just give it to you, and he'll show it to you. Well, the other three cover that. John makes no mention of it. It's a remarkable detail. It's a wonderful demonstration, again, of the absolute sovereignty of Christ while he's walking on the planet, and that nothing is occurring that is in any way arbitrary. Nothing's occurring by chance or happenstance. John leaves it out. He assumes you know it. John emphasizes instead the very intimate relationship that goes on between Jesus and Judas. And it is a very sobering relationship, because we're going to see Jesus actively participate in the activity that leads to his own betrayal. He's the one who's going to give Judas over. Now, this is the same Judas who Jesus has said all the way through his ministry. He has said things like, I'm going to stand before the Father and say, here I am and the children that you gave me, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. From the beginning, Judas was known as the son of perdition. Jesus told his disciples, I chose you, and one of you is a devil. He knew it all along. He chose the one whom he knew was going to be his betrayer, because there had to be a betrayer in his midst, because it was prophesied that there would be. That's how specific every one of these details are. When Jesus is asked, who is it that's going to betray you? He says, it's the one who I'm going to hand the sop to. And he takes a piece of bread and he dips it in the vinegar and he hands it to Judas. And at that moment, the devil knows that Judas belongs to him. And the devil takes Judas, and Jesus looks him in the eye and says, now go do it, and do it quickly. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. In its own right, it's a frightening story. But in the midst of this very frightening story, Jesus uses the language of glory and says, it's time for me to be glorified. We saw it last week that he said, Father, glorify your name. And a voice from heaven said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the way that God glorified himself was in killing his son. And the way his son was glorified was in dying for his people. So there's all this language of glory in the midst of this very frightening betrayal. Because God gets glory for himself in saving people, and God gets glory for himself in judging people. Either way, God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's glory are defended. And we have to recognize that and know that that's the God we're dealing with. The God who would have gotten just as much glory out of condemning you forever, out of his grace decided to get glory out of saving you forever. That's good news. When you know that he could have gotten glory for himself by condemning you for the sinner you really are, and that had he condemned you, he would have had you dead to rights anyway, knowing that he could have condemned you forever, and then he didn't, you have every good reason to get on your face in front of him and say thank you.
That's magnanimous.
That is magnanimous, and that is a silver dollar word. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We can't walk by that verse without talking about the fact that John yet again has employed the word cosmos twice more. Now, what does it mean when he uses the word world here? Because look at the way that he uses it. He says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come so that he would depart out of the world. What is the world in that phrase? Jews, Gentiles, people, humans, this planet. He's leaving the planet. He's departing out of this world, this domain. He's departing. But then look. It says that he loved his own that were in the world. So he just separated his own from the world. He just said, oh, yes, there is a world, and then there are his that are in the world. So, once again, you can't just take this word cosmos and universally apply it to think that it always means all people who ever lived on the planet, because this is the same John who wrote John 3:16. That people in fright wigs love to hold up in the end zone of football games, John 3:16, like they know what it means. And they say, well, God so loved the world, so loved the world, without defining what world you're talking about there. Are you talking about the same world that right here he loved his own who were in the world, but he left the world? Is that the world that he's talking about in John 3:16? Or when he says, love not the world or the things that are in the world, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Is that the world he's talking about in John 3:16? No, it's the exact opposite. So we have to recognize that this word cosmos has a lot of different meanings depending on how it's used in context. Here he's saying Jesus knew that he was going to leave the planet, the people on the planet, the world system, everything that makes up this world he was departing from. But there were his apostles, his disciples, who were still in the world. And in his high priestly prayer, he's going to say to the Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that you take care of them while they're in the world. Me, I would have preferred he took us out of the world. If it were up to me, it would have been nice if he would just convert us and move us out. But instead, the consistent prayer is, don't take them out of the world. Preserve them while they're in the world, recognizing that because the world hated Christ, the world's going to hate those that belong to Christ. Christianity is not going to make you popular. It's just not. You can be right or you can be popular, but you can't be both. So he loved his own that were in the world, and he loved them to the end. So during supper, notice that John leapt right to the supper. He assumes you know the details of how they got to the supper. You know about the upper room. You know about the man with the water. You know about the furnishings. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now see, John doesn't even tell you the details there. How much money did Judas get for betraying Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. You know that. John assumes you already know it, so he didn't bother to tell you. All John does is reference it backwards and say, now this is after the devil had already put into Judas' mind to betray Jesus. And then he continues the narrative. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now this is a real important detail because he's about to talk about Jesus washing feet. And before Jesus starts foot washing, John tells us that he understood his position. And his position was that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. In other words, Jesus knew that he had absolute sovereign authority. Jesus knew that he had all power. Jesus knew that he was the one who deserved all the worship forever. He knew who he was. He knew what his position in God was. And because he knew that position, he's going to wash feet. Isn't that interesting? Because human beings, if they get the least little bit of power, give them the least little bit of authority. If we manage five people at our job, right away we start walking around kind of going, all right, the boss is in the room. Time to do things my way. Jesus has all authority, knows he has all authority, and demonstrates it through absolute humility. Because if you know who you are, and you know what you're about, and you know the power that you have in the Spirit of God that dwells in you, you don't have anything to prove to anybody. And you can afford to be, to use Gladys's word, magnanimous. Now, foot washing, we have to talk about foot washing for a second. There's a lot of confusion about foot washing in the modern church. In first century Judea, people walked around wearing sandals in dusty, dirty streets. Your feet got dirty. If you walked into a nice home, especially a home that actually had some kind of finished floors, people didn't want you tracking all that dirt and dust into their house. So they would have a servant whose job it was to be at the door washing feet. This was not the good job. If you were the lowest servant in the household, that was your gig. And usually the foot washer was only allowed to look at the feet of the guests. The foot washer wasn't allowed to look up, make eye contact, converse with you. He wasn't there to be your friend. He was there to wash your feet. That was his job. Jesus knows all this. His disciples know all this. They understand that the position he's taking, though he has all authority, the position he's taking is the lowest position in the house. The lowest position in any household. He's taking on the form of a servant, and not just a servant, a really servile, low servant. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, that's what he knew about himself. When he prays to his Father and says, Father, return me to the glory that I had with you before the worlds were formed. That's the kind of authority he knows he has. That's the kind of glory he has lived in forever. Picture it for a moment. I mean, put flesh and blood on it for a moment. We're talking about the Son of God who knows he has all authority over everything. He can remember speaking the worlds into existence. He can remember saying, let there be light. He can remember speaking planets and universes into their place. He can remember, according to Job, creating the sweet influence of the Pleiades. I always read that verse and go, what does that mean? I don't know, but God knows, and he's doing it. Jesus remembers what it is to be one with the Father and always be in complete unity with the Father. Jesus knows what it is to have angels flying around his throne, crying and singing to him about his holiness. He knows what that's like. And he's going to wash feet. I promise you that there are people in this room right now who would struggle with the idea of washing someone else's feet. It just seems below us. I mean, after all, do you know who I am? The King of Glory washed dirty feet. And by the way, he washed the dirty feet of apostles who he knew were going to run away in his hour of greatest need. And he served them anyway. Because we human beings think, well, yeah, I'll serve you as long as I get something out of it. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. You stop scratching, we're finished. Note, Jesus served and washed the feet of men who he knew were going to deny him and run away. And one of them was going to betray him and was already in league with the devil. And Jesus washed feet. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself the way a servant would. Then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. But then he came to Peter. And we get the consistent personality profile of Peter. It's always Peter. It's always Peter who's shoving his foot in his mouth. It's always Peter who's saying the wrong thing. And I love the honesty of the Bible that all four of the gospel writers take the time to tell us, oh yeah, Peter, that guy's a mess. So he came to Simon Peter, says verse 6. And Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? That's an honest question. That's a real question. Because Peter understood the implication of what was happening. He calls him Lord. Lord, this is backwards. You should not be washing my feet. You're the Lord. I'm your servant. Are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus said, I love this phrase. Jesus said, what I'm doing, you don't understand now. Right. Have they understood anything he's done so far? No. 3.5 years he's been doing miracles and telling them and explaining things. And the whole time they're just kind of, just nothing going on upstairs. I have no idea what you're talking about. Every time he explains himself, I'm going into Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, I'm going to die. They go, no, that'll never happen. They have no comprehension of what he's doing. And Jesus knows it because natural men left to themselves without the Spirit of God can't get it. Can't understand the things of God. This is before Pentecost. The Spirit of God hasn't come yet and they don't understand. And Jesus knows it. So he says to Peter, what I'm doing right now, you don't get. You don't understand it. But you will later. What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand it hereafter. Peter then says, never shall you wash my feet. Never. So here's the Lord of glory, got his towel on, getting ready to wash feet. Peter takes what he thinks is the noble position. You're not going to wash my feet. Not going to happen. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter says, well, then forget about my feet. Just wash me all over. Leaps right to the extreme. Don't touch me. Don't wash me. Well, then you got nothing to do with me. All right, then just bathe me. Now, there's interesting language going on here. Jesus uses very particular language. Because when Peter argues with him and says, never shall you wash my feet, Jesus says, if I do not wash you, doesn't just say feet. If I don't wash you, then you have no part with me. Because it is an absolute necessity that people who belong to Christ receive the cleansing of the Holy Spirit and the Word. It is an absolute necessity that our sins be washed. It is an absolute necessity that we receive the white robes of righteousness. It is an absolute necessity that Christ's righteousness is placed to us, or we're never going to be able to stand in front of God. And so Jesus makes the point, you need to be cleaned. And I need to clean you. And that's what I'll be doing on the cross. I'm about to take care of your biggest problem, your sin problem. And I know you don't understand it now. You're going to understand it later. But it is an absolute necessity that I cleanse you. And you know, we human beings need more than just a physical washing or a spiritual washing. I'm accused all the time, since I teach this Calvinistic soteriology, since I teach this Reformed theology, I'm accused all the time. People say, well, you're brainwashed. You're brainwashing people. And I say, I need my brain washed. Yeah. My brain is not a clean place to hang out. No. I need my brain washed. I need everything about me washed. I need a cleansing that only God can do, because left to myself, there's no way to clean myself up good enough. What am I going to take in front of God and argue for my own cleanliness? My good works?
No.
Isaiah says my best righteousness is filthy, bloody rags. So I'm going to take my pile of bloody rags to God and go, here, I got this for you. I'm hoping that's going to do it between you and me. The rags, is that good? It's not going to work. You have absolutely no hope of cleaning yourself. So Jesus says to Peter, just as plainly as he can, if I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. And that may be part of the reason, because he didn't just say feet, but said, I need to wash you. That might be part of the reason that Peter then said, okay, then not just my feet, wash me all over. Because that is the implication of, I need to wash you. So Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed. Now he's talking in physical terms. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. That's a reality. If you lived in first century Judea, if you had taken a bath, than when you went out and walked around. The only part of you that got dirty was your feet, and that was the only part that needed to be cleaned. So then he applies that physical reality to a spiritual reality. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, he says to Peter. You are clean. That's why I don't need to scrub you all up. I only need to wash your feet because you are clean. And then he adds, but not all of you. There's somebody in the room not clean. There's somebody in the room whose sin is going to remain with them. There's somebody in the room who Christ is not going to die for, not going to forgive, whose sin, whose genuine, desperate estate is going to remain with him. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So John takes the time to explain to us why Jesus said that, because of Judas being in the room. So in other words, the big picture is, Jesus starts washing feet, a sign of humility. Now, he's going to apply it in a minute. We're going to understand why he washes feet in a moment. He's going to explain to his apostles why he washed their feet. So that's very helpful. When Jesus tells us why he did it, we don't have to figure it out for ourselves. The foot washing was to demonstrate humility, and he's going to tell his apostles, I did it for you, now do it for each other. Take care of each other, serve each other. Don't try to be the boss. Don't try to be the chief apostle. If I, who am your Lord, will do this for you, then you all do this for each other. That's going to be the application. But then when he comes to Peter, and Peter denies him and says, you're not going to wash my feet, Jesus says, I have to wash you. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Because if you are not cleansed by Christ, then you have no hope in God. You have to be cleansed. And then he says, now a man who's been cleansed only needs to have his feet washed. Therefore, you are clean, and I'm going to wash your feet. And that takes us to verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Well, good, this is very helpful. He's going to tell us what it's about. You call me rabbi or teacher, and you call me Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. So there's the application. The application is, I am the chief one. I am the Lord. I am your master, your rabbi, your teacher. And look at how far I humbled myself for you. To say nothing of how far he was about to humble himself for them. He was about to humble himself all the way to the cross for them. And he says, but look what I've done for you. Now, if I can do that for you, and you understand who I am, then you certainly ought to be able to do that for each other. Now let's wander into the controversy, shall we? Because, you know, I've always been shy about controversy in the past. Has anybody here attended a church that does foot washings? We have a couple. What was the point? See, you don't know. You don't know, do you? I don't know.
I didn't enjoy it.
You didn't enjoy it.
I didn't see the point.
There is no point. You know why there's no point?
We don't get our feet dirty.
We don't get our feet dirty. We wear socks, we wear shoes, we don't walk on dusty streets, we walk on pavement and carpet. Most of you bathed today, I hope the great majority. You bathed and you put on some clean clothes and some clean socks. I'll wash your feet. Because there's nothing to wash, there's nothing to clean. Your feet are already clean. It wasn't the actual activity of foot washing that was the point. But people who love tradition and love to just practice behaviors that they find in the Bible without ever understanding the purpose behind the behavior will do things like foot washings. This Sunday we're having a foot washing. Come wash feet. And then they're just all hoping that the person whose feet they wash is somebody clean. You know, oh, good, I got Bob, you know. I was hoping I wasn't going to get that guy. But there's no point to it. There's no real point to it because you're not really serving the other person in any meaningful way. Foot washing in first century Judea was a servile act that was recognized as a servile act. You want to wash somebody's feet? Take them some food. Want to wash somebody's feet? You know, go pick their garden for them. Want to wash somebody's feet? If you know they're having a hard time getting around, go pick them up and take them somewhere. Serve them. That's what Jesus was teaching. He wasn't saying, just continue washing feet and somehow that will become meaningful. He was saying, serve one another. Be servant to each other. If you know that your friend, your brother has a need, then be the first one there lining up to serve them. Help them out. That's the whole point of what Jesus was teaching. And so he said, you've seen, I did it for you as an example so that you should also do as I did. Look at verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed when you do them. Oh, well, that's a nice little additional benefit at the end of it. Because we think that when we serve somebody, they're getting the benefit. Jesus said, if you're serving somebody out of Christian love, you're getting the blessing. You're getting the benefit. And I can testify based on what I read to you earlier from this note from the family we've been helping for the last few weeks. I'm going to brag on my daughter. May I brag on my daughter?
Oh, yes, you may. Go for it.
I thought maybe so. She knocked herself out over there in their garden. They needed somebody to go pick their garden. When she came home, and she still had to work that day, she was covered in blisters and dirt and sweat and had to just hit the shower and get to work. And, you know, she never once complained about it. She said, Dad, it felt good. I'm glad I did it. And then it happened again. Jennifer went over and helped out. I know that there are families here that brought food to them and that arranged food for them. Makes you feel good, doesn't it? You have demonstrated Christ's love to them and you get the blessing. Because the day is coming, by the way, when you're going to be the one that needs the help. And one of the things that I love about church is that if you are surrounded by people who have your best interest in mind, you can never completely fall. No matter what happens, there's going to be someone there to pick you up. There's going to be somebody there to bring you some food. I love being part of a community of people who actually care about each other so much that they will take care of you and they will feed you and they will clean for you and they'll call you and ask you how you're doing. See, you can never completely, utterly fail if you're surrounded by people like that. So Jesus, who is building his church, explains to his apostles very early on, now here's one of the ways that my church is going to function. You are all going to be servant. You are not all going to be captains and chiefs. And the Bible has a great deal to say about not lording it over God's heritage. And that those who are preachers or leaders in the church have to remember who the sheep actually belong to. The Bible is full of men who attempt to raise themselves up, and God squashes their pride and takes them back down. And God is very good at raising up the humble. And so Jesus is constructing one of the basic foundational practices of his church, which is service. But then he's going to add to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones whom I've chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled when it says, he who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's from Psalm 41, verse 9. And I would like to take the time to read that psalm. We'll probably close with it. So keep that in mind, and we're going to close with that. He said, it's in the scripture. It's already predicted that the one who eats bread with me is going to lift up his heel against me. In other words, this had to happen. Judas was no surprise. Jesus even picked the one who was going to betray him. He said, I know the ones whom I have chosen. The scripture will be fulfilled that one eating my bread will lift up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Some of your translations will say, I am he. The he was added by the translator. Strike it out. He said, when this happens, you will know yet again that I am the proper name of God. You will know that I'm God. And I told you in advance that this is exactly what was going to happen. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, next week, we'll pick up at verse 21, and we will get into the actual betrayal and Jesus saying, now, what you do, do quickly. But I want you to look down a little bit, because Jesus added to this notion of how he was going to form and construct his church, and how he said, you'll be servants to each other. You won't be higher than one another. Look at verse 34. Oh, we'll start at verse 31, then we can get the whole speech. Now, therefore, after Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little longer, and you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give you. Who gives commandments? God. God alone gives commandments. He's just said, when you see it all turn out the exact same way I told you it was going to turn out, then you're going to know that I am. I am God. And now, being God, I give you a new commandment. This is not one of the ten. This is not a Sinai commandment, a qualitatively new commandment. And the reason he can hand out a new commandment is because he's about to establish a new covenant. And in that new covenant, based on better promises, with a better high priest, with a better sacrifice, in that new covenant, he can now form his church and deliver his commandments. So I give you a new commandment. Now think about all those commandments. Think about the ten for a moment. Have no other gods before me. Okay, that restricts it to gods. Okay, I won't have any other gods. And no idols. Okay, that's kind of a negative. Okay, no idols, got it, fine. Third one, don't take my name in vain. Okay, I won't do that either. Four, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We won't even get into that. But in the new covenant, it's not repeated anywhere. That's why we meet on Sundays. Number five, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Hang on, I'll be right back. Honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Six, don't kill. Seven, don't commit adultery. Eight, don't steal. Nine, don't lie. 10, don't covet. It's all restrictive. Don't. I know what you're like. You're gonna want to. You're gonna want to do these things. Don't do them. There's no point in putting rules in place if people don't do these things. People want to kill, and people want to steal, and people want to... Me. So the commandments all come down from Sinai. Don't. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. Do. Oh, this is great. Jesus says, it's different now. In the new covenant, you're going to have my spirit inside you. In the new covenant, I can give you positive commandments. Do this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. Not just love one another, but as I've loved you, love one another. Now, how did Christ demonstrate his love? Sacrifice, here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and gave himself for us. That was his love. Now, the word that's used there, love one another, the verb form, is agape. It's agapao. It's sacrificial love. It's that highest form of love. It's the kind of love that God demands and that only God can give. You and I, we can do phileo love. We can do Philadelphia love, brotherly love. We can do that one. That's what I described earlier. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Whoever stops first, I quit. We can do that. That's brotherly love. But agape love is self-sacrificial love. So Jesus gives the new command. Now let's combine the demonstration and the command. Jesus washes feet and says, I am your master, I am your teacher, I am the Lord, and I have demonstrated humility to you. I have demonstrated service to you, so now you do like you've seen me do. I am your example, so now serve each other, and now add to that, love one another the way I've loved you. That's my new command. What a great command.
From the lowliest task.
From the lowliest task to the most supreme sacrifice. I repeated that for the people on the internet because it was worth repeating. The way that Jesus began in establishing the way his church was going to behave, it began with serve each other and sacrificially love each other. Now, with that as your platform, what need can your brother or sister have that's just too much? Yeah, I don't care who you are. If you think you're too good for what you're being asked to do, remember Jesus washing feet, who knew he had all authority, who knew he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, and he washed stinky, smelly feet in the lowest position in the house of men who were going to deny him, betray him, and scatter. You're not going to get any lower than that. Don't let your pride get in the way. Don't let your arrogance and your flesh get in the way. If your brother or sister has a need, there is nothing below you. You understand me? Mm-hmm. If the task is cleaning toilets, I could think of worse, but I stopped at cleaning toilets. Well, if that's what they need, then do that. Whatever it is. If you need to stay up all night and hold them while they cry, do it. If you need to just hold them and kiss them while they scream, do that. If you need to just look them in the eye and say, it's going to be okay, then do that. If you have to miss out on something you wanted to do because they need you worse, then go to them. There's nothing below you. And by the way, if you think there is something below you, you still haven't learned this lesson. Jesus taught this lesson on purpose. Said, now I did it, you do it. And let this be your commandment. Love one another with sacrifice. You understand me?
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand me?
Yes.
Yeah, but do you understand me? I'm going to stop right there because I probably couldn't improve on that. I know I said Psalm 41:9. We're going to start there next week. Oh, don't give me that face. Did you see that face?
I made a face.
All right, Psalm 41, turn there. Don't let it be said that I cannot be intimidated by a woman. Yeah, I know. Psalm 41, we can't start right at verse 9. We're just going to read the second half of the psalm and look at how amazingly accurate David's language is. Now, historians, theologians have discussed and argued who David's writing about here. He may be talking about Absalom. his son who was after him and caused a rebellion against him. That might be the focus. We're not really sure. But Jesus picked it up and said, it applies to me. So Jesus made it clear that it was prophetically speaking of him. Starting in verse 4. As for me, I said, Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? That's what his enemies say about him. When's he going to die and his name perish? Isn't that exactly what they were saying about Jesus? That's what the Jewish leaders were saying. You don't understand. He's got to die or else the whole world's going to go out after him. He needs to perish and his name needs to stop. So that's what they said about me, verse 6. And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. Well, that's exactly what they did with Jesus. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. And when he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. And against me they devise my hurt, saying a wicked thing is poured out upon him. Isn't that exactly when Jesus is hanging on the cross? It says that they gnash their teeth at him, cluck their tongues at him, and make fun of him and say he healed others and he can't save himself. A wicked thing, they say, is poured out against him, that he lays down and then he will not rise again. That was the expectation. Once they got him dead, they thought, that's it, we're done with him. He's dead, we'll put him in a tomb. We won't just put him in a tomb. We'll put him in a tomb and seal the tomb. We'll put him in a tomb, we'll seal the tomb, and we'll put a guard on it. That's what we'll do. We're going to keep him dead. Once we've got him dead, we're going to put him in a tomb where we know where he is. We're going to put a rock in front of that tomb. We're going to seal the rock tomb, and we're going to put a guard on it, and we're going to keep him dead. That's the plan. Keep him dead. When he lies down, he will not rise up again. Look at verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. How did David know that? Isn't that remarkable? And Jesus picked it up and said, he's talking about me. Now listen to the end. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. It didn't matter how many men gathered. It didn't matter if the whole world and every devil in hell gathered together to keep him in that tomb. He was coming out. Didn't matter how many rocks, how many seals, or how many guards they put on it. He was coming out. And David said so. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Uh-oh. He's going to sit on the throne and judge them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you did uphold me in my integrity. What man can say that? David started out by saying, I sinned. What man can say God has upheld me in my perfection, in my integrity? Only Christ could say such a thing. As for me, you have upheld me in my integrity. And you do set me in your presence forever. Jesus knew he had come from God and he was going back to God. You've set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. David knew all that in advance. Jesus walked on the stage of history and fulfilled it to the letter. And then Jesus, just to make sure nobody missed it, quoted it. And said, I'm fulfilling that, okay? You get it? And of course, none of them got it. And then he gave them the Holy Spirit, and they remembered he had said these things, and they wrote it down so that 2,000 years later, we could still stand amazed in front of it. Man, I like the God of this Bible. Are you satisfied now? Okay? No more dirty looks? Okay, good. It wasn't a dirty look. It was a disappointed look. It was a, yeah. Are there any questions about that? All right, good. I've slain you all. Either that or put you to sleep.
No. We just have no recourse.
I hope not. I hope you have no recourse. I hope that's true, Gladys. Because I guarantee the next time some difficult task comes up, that a brother or sister needs, you'll try to justify not doing it. Because you're human. I don't just mean Gladys. Don't all look at Gladys and go, oh. You're just human. Oh, I'd love to help. Oh, a little busy. You need to help.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.